Beloved, this is the word of our God. Give attention to its reading. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them, and the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered to the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came. The Chaldeans formed 3 bands. Raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the 4 corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin nor charge his God with wrong. And then we move to the end of the book, to chapter 42 of Job. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do everything, and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, 'Who is this who hides counsel with knowledge, without knowledge?' Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, 'I will question you, and you shall answer me.' I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so it was, after the Lord had spoken these words to Job, that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is aroused against you and your 2 friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept him, lest I deal with you according to your folly, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite went and did as the Lord commanded them. For the Lord had accepted Job, and the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been acquaintances before him came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hapuch. And all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job. and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for four generations. So Job died old and full of days. The word of the Lord. I invite you to pray with me. Father, we read this text, the beginning and the end of the story of Job and the account of all that he suffered and all the travails that you, in your sovereign purposes, brought into his life. And we marvel at that, Father. We marvel first at his response. Blessed be the name of the Lord our God. And Father, we wonder ourselves, how would we bear up under that sort of trial and tribulation? But Father, we learn so much from your word, and we're so grateful that we have your word that teaches us these invaluable lessons. We're grateful as well for the ministry of the word, for the opportunity to hear the word opened before us and explained in detail. So Father, we pray for our brother as he comes this day. May you guide him by your Spirit. May you empower him from on high. And Father, we pray that you would bless both speaker and hearers, that we might hear the word of the Lord expounded to us this day. We might hear how it is to work its way into the very core of our beings. Father, this is your work. Apart from the effective work of the Spirit in our brother's life and in our lives, these will be but mere words being thrown into the air. So help us by your grace to listen well, to be attentive to the presentation, to the preaching of the word this day. And we ask and pray these things in Christ's name. And amen. Amen. Please be seated.
It is a privilege to be with you again, and I love Mark dearly. He is a dear brother. My life's richer that he's in it. And I come back here now 7 years later, and to see you as a congregation, it also warms my heart how the Lord has worked in your midst. And the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is all the more richer that we are joined together in fellowship. Earlier this year, I was reading through the book of Job in my secret worship, and as it always does, it drew me in. The book starts in that chapter we have just read, that opening chapter. Job is so heroic. He worships the Lord despite all that happens to him. You go in the second chapter, and it's more of the same. But then Job starts complaining, and his friends appear. And these friends seem to side with God, but Job doesn't think so. In the sixth chapter alone, he accuses them of treachery, withholding kindness, forsaking the fear of the Lord, and abandoning him in his great time of need. They, in turn, accuse Job of great sin. He, however, steadfastly maintains his innocence. And this goes on for 30 chapters. And you begin to ask yourself as you're reading this book, is Job always right? And are his friends always wrong? And it starts even to wear upon me. And I'm trying to think, what did they teach me in seminary? What did I learn about this book? And all that comes back to me is that joke, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Bildad the Shuhite. And I think there's got to be more to the book of Job than this. I really need to understand more what's going on. But then I come to Elihu, and it starts to come back to me. And I say, oh my, I think I know what this book's about. And then God speaks out of the whirlwind, and I'm laid bare. And at that point, I'm thinking again, after it's been a month and a week of reading this book, I need to preach on this. But how? How do I preach on this book when I'm only with a given congregation one Lord's Day? How can I do it? Should I talk about suffering? Well, that would be a great way to enter in. Should I talk about the wisdom of God? that also would be very legitimate. But what I'd like to do this morning is to look at the book of Job through the covenant. And through the covenantal demand of giving ourselves, our whole heart and life, to the living God. You see, having been brought into relationship with the living God, all of His work, our salvation is all of grace, we are called in covenant with Him to give ourselves completely at all times, even in the midst of suffering. Even when it seems to the world that that's the most foolish thing that you could do. But the book of Job stands over against the wisdom of the world. For according to Job, giving yourself in complete devotion to your God is the wise thing to do at all times. And, of course, blessedly, the book of Job preaches the gospel. It points us to Jesus Christ. For as the apostle declares under the inspiration of the Spirit, it is because of God that we are in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom. Now, looking at the book of Job this way this morning, we start with the challenge of Satan. We've read the challenge of Satan from the first chapter. His words of war to the living God: will man serve God for naught? That's the issue. Will man serve God for naught? The book opens with Satan appearing before the Lord in His heavenly throne room. And the Lord says to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." It's a rhetorical question. The Lord knows exactly what Satan's been up to. In the words of 1 Peter 5:8, he has been roaming the earth on the prowl like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. The Lord has him consider Job. There's none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. You see, a blameless man is an upright man. A blameless and upright man is one who turns away, who fears God. A blameless and upright man who fears God is one who turns away from evil. Now, whenever you see that in the Hebrew, in Job, whenever you see that stacking, it's done for emphasis. You're being told here that this is an exceptionally righteous man in his pursuit of God. That is God's testimony. But Satan responds, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Take away his earthly prosperity, and you will take away his devotion." That's what Satan is saying. That's his challenge. And hearing the challenge, the Lord allows Satan to put Job to the test, to begin the trial of Job. And that's really the right word here. For there's a legal element taking place, a legal determination. Who is Job's Lord? Whose power is at work in his life? You see, when Satan says that Job will not serve God for naught, he's saying in essence, that man Job, he belongs to me. He's a deceiver, I'm a deceiver. We're of the same line. Prick Job where it hurts, and the truth will come out. His true colors will be revealed. He belongs to me. And the Lord is saying, no. Job belongs to me. Do you remember the Lord's opening words? There is none like him upon all the earth. That's the Lord's way of saying, I have put my redeeming grace upon this man. I have stamped this man with my redeeming grace. I am his God. I am the one who's at work in his life. He belongs to me. So that's the conflict. To whom does Job belong, God or Satan? And Satan, he's saying, I know so much that he belongs to me, I will even take an oath upon it. You read in verse 11, And please don't be shocked by this, because this is literally in Hebrew what the text is saying. Satan's saying, I'll be damned if he doesn't curse you to your face. But Satan is doing more than making an accusation about Job. He's also making an accusation about God. He is saying that Job's character is intertwined with God's character, which is true. But not in the sense that Satan means it. The way Satan means it is that God lacks integrity. Well, how's that? It's because the only way that God could get Job to follow him was to bribe him, put a hedge around him. That's the only reason he loves you. So this is the question. This is the question that triggers the whole book of Job. Will man serve God or not? Now, hearing all this takes us back in time. It takes us back to Adam in the garden. Why the prohibition of eating from one tree and not the other? Because God said so. Did God really say that? Did God actually say you should not eat of any tree of the garden? Satan in the garden challenges the Word of God to man. But more, he challenges the command that God places upon Adam in the context of what we know as the covenant of works. Adam was created good and upright, but the garden was never his home. He was meant for something higher. He was meant for a place in which he would dwell with God face to face. He was meant for a place where God would not come and go. And he was meant for a place where there would be no sin and no possibility of sin. Set before Adam, then, was a probation, which if he endured would mean his entering in to the eternal rest of God. But as we know, Adam disobeyed God's word. He did not stay the test. Satan tempts Adam. Adam sides with Satan, disobeys God's word, and the result is the fall of man and the judgment of God. Judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, Romans 5:16. Through this one act of disobedience, Adam fell, and all his posterity descending from him in ordinary generation fell with him. The covenant of works is broken. But God mercifully establishes the covenant of grace. Genesis 3:15, the Lord says to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Why this rehearsal? It's because that's the promise that by God's grace, Job has taken to heart. He's living in light of the promise of the covenant of grace. The Lord had touched his heart. And he's not the same. Job does belong to the Lord. But it doesn't mean that the Lord spares Job this ordeal. He allows Satan to afflict Job twice. The first time, Job loses his family and his possessions. The second time, he loses his health. As we read in chapter 1, after he loses his family and his possessions, he worships the Lord. He doesn't curse God, he blesses God. In the second chapter, things are intensified. The Lord allows Satan to take everything but Job's life. And after he loses his health, his wife, much like Eve in the garden, urges him to side with Satan and to curse God. But Job does not curse God. We're told he did not utter sin with his lips. So by the time we get to the middle of the second chapter, we know the verdict of the trial. We know the outcome. The Lord has prevailed. Job will serve God for naught. God's grace is at work in this man's heart. And he's given evidence that he belongs to the Lord. Satan is dead wrong. But the story doesn't end there. Job testifies that he belongs to the Lord, but it doesn't mean he understands. His suffering is very great. He curses the day that he was born. He doesn't know what is going on in his life. He sees himself as righteous. He doesn't see himself as sinless. He says in the book, "I know there's darkness in my heart." Rather, his complaint is this: "What is my great sin here?" Well, his friends come along and they believe otherwise. Their premise is Job is suffering so greatly because he has sinned greatly. But here's the kicker. We know they're wrong. From the very instant they opened their mouth, we know from this book that they are wrong. Why? Because we have been privy to what has taken place. We're privy to what's been taking place in the heavenly council. Rather than suffering because of sin, Job's suffering because he belongs to God. But it's more than the friends are wrong. They have taken up Satan's position unknowingly. They have done that through the back door. How's that? Well, they connect earthly prosperity with righteousness. That's wrong. What you connect with righteousness is God and God alone. And if you go down the track that they're following, there's no place then for righteous suffering. There's no place for suffering in the life of the believer in belonging to the Lord, living in a world of sin. There is no place for suffering for growth of the faithful. There's only one option left. You're a deceiver. That's what Satan was saying. Satan's saying Job's a deceiver. But Job's already been vindicated on that front. So we know, just as chapter 42 explains to us at the end of the book, we know that the friends are totally wrong. But does that mean that Job is totally right? And that's where it gets confusing. Now, it is so wonderful what he does get right. This is a believer who knows that his God is holy, wise, and sovereign. And we see this throughout. Just a few verses. Job 19:25. "For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after that, after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." Or Job 28:28. "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding." He understands how desperate the plight of the wicked is. Chapter 29, he knows that God has provided the means to break the fangs of the wicked and to put on justice like a robe. He knows that the wicked are the worst off of all. For there's not only no hope in heaven for the wicked, but they're without God in this life. He gets so many things right. But he gets suffering wrong. He begins to believe that his suffering is a perversion of justice. He begins to believe that God must know that he's innocent. And his final plea comes in chapter 31. He's innocent, and he'll prove it in light of the history of redemption. He will not conceal his transgressions as others do. Job 31:33. Who does he have in mind? He has in mind Adam. When Adam sinned, he hid himself from God. Job's saying, "I'm not going to do that. As a matter of fact, I want my day. I want my day before you, Lord." Job 31:35. "Lo, here is my signature. Here I am, Lord. Answer me. Like a prince, I would approach and give account of all my steps." Right on God, wrong on suffering, and it's Job at his worst. Arrogant and self-righteous. And you get to the end of chapter 31, and it's like a punch in the gut. But then you come to chapter 32, and Elihu comes along and he supplies what Job is missing. He doesn't know what's taken place in the opening chapters of this book, but he knows God's grace. The friends had missed God's grace. Job had turned arrogant. But Eliezer sees the grace of God, and he puts the suffering in a redemptive context. The suffering is about bringing Job closer to God. He then gets to the heart of the issue. Chapter 35, verse 9. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the Almighty. But none says, "Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heaven?" Do you see it? Job has been complaining that God is indifferent to men in their suffering. No, says Eliezer, that is wrong. It's the exact opposite. It is men who are indifferent to God. They do not seek God, their Maker, for His sake and His sake alone. None says, "Where is God, my Maker?" They do not sing praise to God for His sake and His sake alone. They do not sing in the night. You see, the night here, the darkness, the hardship, the desolation, the suffering. When life is crashing down hard all around, men do not praise God that He is their portion and not the things of this world. Eliezer then gets back to the issue, will man serve God or not? When you get to this part of the book of Job, think John the Baptist. Eliezer is John the Baptist in a certain sense because he's preparing the way for the Lord. And that's exactly what happens in the book of Job, in that the Lord now speaks out of the whirlwind in chapters 38 through 41. "Who are you, Job, to challenge me? Were you there when I created the world? Oh, I forgot. I made you. You're a creature. You weren't there. You weren't there when I put the stars in the sky. And yet, you want to direct me? You want to tell me how to govern my affairs? Do you know who I am, Job?" And this is my favorite part when I always read this. "I'm the one that the lightning presents itself to as a servant. The lightning goes wherever I direct it. I am the one that tells the rain to fall wherever it falls. I am God. And you're telling me what is right and what is wrong?" Job belonged to the Lord, but he had traveled down the wrong path and wanting to know why. Now he knows why and he's put to shame. He answers the Lord, "Behold, I'm small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." He finally comes to the wisdom of God. His life is not his family. His life is not his possessions. His life is not his health. His life is found in His God. He knows that the meaning of his life is found in his God and his God alone. And as a result, he puts his hand over his mouth. And it's a declaration. It speaks louder than words. He's saying, "Not my will, but Thy will be done." This movement for Job from faith to faith, from old to new, becomes complete in the chapter we have read. In chapter 42, "I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." It is stunning, friends. Do you realize by the time he confesses this, he has not been given any indication why he has suffered? And he has been given no promise whatsoever that his life will change. He has been given no indication that he will not have this suffering for the end of his days. But you see what he does? Do you see what he does? In the midst of the night, he sings praise, the praise of his God, his Maker. He's not defined by his family. He's not defined by his possessions. He is not defined by his health. He's defined by something greater. God is his highest good. And God being his highest good, life pales in comparison. Now, friends, do you grasp this for the life of faith? You have your health. And then one day you don't have your health. Does that mean your life is over? I know a man, he's very dear to me. He's the type of man for his entire adult life has wanted to serve others and has served others and has given himself to serving others in the church. But about a year ago, he lost the use of his leg. Basically, he couldn't move from place to place. He needed others to help him. And his confession was, "My life's over. I'm of no use." Is that really true? You lose your health, does your relationship with Jesus Christ change? Or let's say you're living in a time in which the economy is very tough. You have a job. You've worked faithfully at that job for many years. Suddenly that job is gone. Suddenly you have to get rid of your possessions. You have to figure out a way to eat. Has your relationship to God changed? God is greater than your health. God is greater than your possessions. He is even greater than your children. I have four children. I cannot imagine the pain that Job felt. And my heart goes out to anyone who has ever lost a child. But you, friends, do you realize what the book of Job is saying here? The loss of his children does not mean that Job's life is over. God is greater even than his children. Jesus will say in the Gospel of Matthew, "Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." You see, Job's suffering is unto the end that he would acknowledge that God and God alone is his greatest good. And by the grace of God, that's to be our confession also. But where Job saw things dimly as in a mirror, we're to make that confession in light of the accomplishment of redemption and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In Job 42, we're told, we've read it, that after the Lord had spoken to Job, he then said to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. Now therefore take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly." You see, God exalts Job to act as a priest on behalf of his friends. We're told here in this text, if they're to be blessed, if they're to be forgiven, if God is not to deal with them according to their folly, it must be through the prayer of Job, a prayer which God accepts. Friends, we enjoy union and communion with the living God only because the living God hears the prayers of Jesus Christ for us. We are blessed only because of the work of Jesus on our behalf. We are counted as heirs of God only because Jesus Christ has died for our sins and ascended upon high, where He mediates to us the benefits of His work upon the cross. And it's a work that should drive us to our knees daily in gratitude and thanksgiving. For what a work. In what suffering? For it's on the cross that Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The great sufferer in the Bible, it's not Job. It's Jesus. And the reason he's crying out in abandonment is because he drinks the cup of wrath that's meant for each of us. Jesus bears our sin on the cross and endures the wrath and curse of God for our sake. He enters the darkest of nights for our sin. But what does he do when he enters the darkness of nights? Is it not on the cross that he cries out, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Jesus trusts in his God always. And for his obedience, God the Father exalted him to his right hand, where he intercedes for us, and he communicates to us through the Spirit the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And friends, he doesn't pray for the world. He prays for us. He prays for the church. He prays for those who believe that he is their Savior and Lord. And what does the Scripture tell us? The Scripture tells us that God the Father in heaven accepts that prayer and does not treat us according to our great folly. God the Father looks at us through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are not our own. We belong to Jesus. So friends, keep this thought in mind when you come to the book of Job. Take away Jesus Christ, and what do you have of lasting value? Nothing. Take away everything else and have Jesus Christ, and you have everything. Our flesh and our hearts may fail, but God is the strength of our heart and our portion forever. You see, life with Jesus Christ at the center has meaning. But friends, life with Jesus Christ at the center also has blessing. We're told as the book ends that God blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginnings. Earthly and spiritual blessings were Job's in the restoration. But Job now knows where his hope resides. And the very last thing he does, shows us that he is resting, he is hoping in a new day that the Messiah would bring, and not any earthly blessing. Because the very last thing he does is he gives those three beautiful daughters an inheritance. He didn't give inheritances to the daughters in the old administration. It's an act that transcends the old economy. It's an act that points forward to the new day where there is no distinction between male and female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. He gives his children inheritance in the land that points forward to their true inheritance, God and God alone. Do you see what he's doing? He's teaching his children about life in the covenant. He's teaching them what God had taught him through this suffering. He's teaching them what their hope should always be. Their hope should always be in their God. And though their God might slay them, like God had slayed Job, their hope rests in him. Job's desire is that his children would live in faithfulness to the living God. You see, the only way you can do this biblically is when God is your be-all and end-all. Then you can love your family with all your heart. And then you can rejoice in every possession that you have. And then you can thank God for the health that He gives you. And when it comes to that time when the Lord brings you to Himself, you can die content in Him. Then Job died, we're told, the last line of this book, an old man and full of days. May we take the good news of the book of Job to our hearts. May we die to sin in which we make idols of the things of this life, our God. And may we repent, fall before our God, and serve Him and live the life that we're meant to live, hoping in Him and Him alone. And may we know the blessing that comes from living such a kingdom life even now. Amen. Let us stand to pray. Our Lord and our God, we do come before You acknowledging that we are those who have sinned so mightily before You. We are those, O Lord, who have not sought after You as we should. We have not sung Your praise in the middle of the night. We have been selfish, O Lord. We have been those who have acted as if we are at the center of this life and not You. We do pray, O Lord, that You forgive our many sins and that for Jesus' sake, and that You would work in our hearts by Your Spirit, Your Word and Your Spirit, that we might die more and more to sin and live more and more to righteousness. We do pray, O Lord, that we would love You with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and that we would love our neighbor as ourselves. We do pray, O Lord, in doing this, that we might give acknowledgement to a fallen world, testimony to a fallen world, that we have been set apart for You. We do pray, O Lord, again, that You would strengthen us, for we know how often we fail. Our strength is found only in You. We do pray, O Lord, that You would help us with our love. We know how, Lord, how often we stray. O Lord, we do pray, again, that we would be those from the beginning to the end of our days, that we would acknowledge that You are our God and there is none other, that Jesus Christ is our Savior and our Lord, and that we would follow after Him. For there is salvation under heaven and earth in no other name than Jesus. And it's His name that we do pray. Amen.